Today we look at the third lesson from the book of Jude, verses 8 through 10. Now in the previous message on verses 4 through 7, we were able to identify the apostate teachers by their immoral conduct. Three things were said about them. They were ungodly, that is, lacking a reverence for God. They were, secondly, lawless, in that they believed that the grace of God freed them from all external authority, so that they were an authority unto themselves. This is known as antinomianism. And the apostate sin, or sins in Jude, was basically a moral error, as opposed to an intellectual error. Thirdly, they were deniers of God, in that their deeds revealed that they were serving other masters rather than Jesus Christ. We also looked at three examples of God's judgment of apostasy in the Old Testament. They were the cases of the Hebrews in the desert, the angels that sinned, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these sins consisted of unbelief in God's Word, rebellion against constituted authority, and sexual perversion. Jude now proceeds in verses 8 through 10 to link the lifestyles of the apostates of his day to those which God has judged in the Old Testament examples. This morning, we wish to look at three main characteristics of their sinful conduct in verses 8 through 10. In these verses, Jude uses three verbs to describe the conduct of the present apostates. The verbs are defile, despise, and speak evil. Meaning, defile means to pollute, despise means to reject, and to speak evil means to slander. So these are the characteristics of the apostates. How do we identify individuals which profess to be Christians, but in reality are not? And these three verbs Jude has chosen to use. First, an apostate defiles the flesh, meaning that their immoral lifestyle causes a moral stain on their character. Jude begins in verse 8 with a connecting word of likewise. It means in like manner. And he is drawing a comparison between the Old Testament sinners and the ones about whom he was writing. And he describes them as dreamers who defile or pollute the flesh. And they do so in a manner like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what is the cause of these apostates participating in these activities and displaying this conduct? What is behind it? We may say, well, it's their sinful nature. That's true. But there's more to it specifically than that. Jude describes them as being dreamers. And we must understand what that term means, because whoever participates in being a dreamer then will pollute, and they will slander, and they will reject. The word dreamer here is used only one other time in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, it's used there, where it refers to a prophetic dream or a vision that is given to a person. But the Greek Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, uses the same verb to refer to the false dreams of the false prophets. This is seen in Deuteronomy 13, 2, 3, and 4, Isaiah 56, 10, and Jeremiah 23:25. If you would turn with me in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and here this will help us identify what a dreamer is in Scripture. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Moses states, or God speaking through Moses, if there arise among you a prophet, or a what? A dreamer of dreams. Now that's not two different things. This is a prophet who is claiming to have dreams or visions, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. Now note that, folks. False prophets can produce miraculous signs and wonders. You don't have to be on God's side to dabble in the supernatural. And the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he speak, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. That is, if this person can produce a supernatural sign, and then with that sign say, here's the message, here's the God that we ought to view, here's what God is like. God says, do not listen to that individual, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, God has shown you the truth. And He's exposing you to false prophets in order to test and prove you whether you will stand and abide in the truth, even in the light of supernatural signs and wonders that would supposedly demonstrate that you do not have the truth. A false prophet, then, was one who was a dreamer of dreams. Look over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. Here we're given further information on what a false prophet or a dreamer is. We read here, I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name. Now see, they're representing the name of God, but they're lying. Saying, I have what? Anybody got it yet? I've dreamed. I've got a vision. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. They're deceived themselves and they're deceiving others. Now, the false prophets were liars and self-deceived. Jude is describing men whose egos were so inflated that they falsely claimed to have visionary revelations to justify their actions and their beliefs. Does that help us see then what we're dealing with? And I hope that you have the perception to make that applicable to your situation today. For this is going on all around us in the name of God and truth. Kenneth Hagin, whom I consider a modern day apostate, he is known for telling tall tales and having false visions. He claims that he was in the middle of a sermon that he was preaching, when he was suddenly transported out of his body back in time. And he ended up in the back seat of a car and watched a young woman from his church commit adultery with the driver. The entire experience lasted about 15 minutes, after which he suddenly found himself back in the church calling upon his hearers to pray. Do you think that's something that the Holy Spirit of God would give to a true teacher? Hagen also boasts of having several visits to heaven as well as hell. That is, he has a ticket that he can leave his body and go either to heaven or hell for visits. That is taken from his little booklet, The Glory of God, pages 13 through 15. False teachers feed on their proud egos. They are like dreamers who so fantasize and visualize. And in the New Age movement, there is an emphasis on a practice known as visualization. That if you can visualize something strong enough, it'll come into reality. And these individuals can fantasize or visualize in their minds what their natural senses desire. They can then propagate the lies of Satan, which they themselves believe to be the truth, which is coming from God. I note that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit of God, they do not have any lasting control over their human sinful desires. You must be born again to have that old nature restrained. What is hidden within will usually become visible without, given enough time. Now, the second characteristic of these false teachers is that Jude says they despise dominion, meaning they reject authority and lordship or headship. The word dominion that Jude uses here is a broad word, and it refers to constituted authority. The word despise, which Jude uses, means to set aside something that has been established, to reject. And some translations use the very word reject. To reject something that has been established. Thus, these apostates are rejecting or setting aside any and every form of constituted authority which would hinder or restrain their impulses coming from their natural senses. And yet they think their natural senses is the Holy Spirit of God. In a parallel passage, the Apostle Peter expresses it in this manner. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, Peter says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government or authority." They're fleshly, yet they think they're spiritual. They're so spiritual they have visions. God talks directly to them. But they're nothing but the fulfillment of what their unrestrained natural senses and desires are giving to them. And thus they set aside God's divine order of constituted authority, and they become a law unto themselves. And they put on their cars the bumper sticker, "If it feels good, do it." Every time you see a bumper sticker like that, you say, "There's an apostate." Well, that's what that means. I don't know if they'd had bumper sticker in Jude's day, whether they'd have stuck them on the rear end of their camels or not. Now, God has established a headship or a constituted authority for all relationships of which he is the head over all. This is expressed in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, And the head of Christ is God. Honor and due respect is to be recognized and displayed to the order which God has established. Now, God has established this order, folks, not creatures. And God has the final authority, for He owns everything. The various relationships in which order is established are set forth in Scripture. The first one is that of the parent-child relationship. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, why is it right? Because God made it right. God said it's right. And that makes it right. He's the authority. Let me read on. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, how do you honor them? By obeying them. I read on. That it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. This commandment is not only right because God says it's right, but it's put there for children's good and well-being. The word honor means to give due regard. Now, in this home or family relationship, the father is given the first position as the constituted head of the home. He is given the responsibility to oversee the well-being of the family. Children are to be taught to respect their father in his appointed office. Now, who appointed it? God appointed that office. And God's the one who put the father there. The children are also to give equal respect to their mother, as she is also head over them. They are not to give their father 100% honor and their mother 75% honor. They are to be given equal honor because both parents are made the head or authority over the children. When a child recognizes the reason for this, they recognize that they are to give regard to the wisdom which comes from age and experience. The parents are older, they're more experienced. Proverbs 16:31 says, "The gray head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." What is a crown? A crown is an ornament of respect. And when the king came out of the chamber with a crown on his head, what were all the subjects to do? They were to either rise or bow down to pay homage to the honor of the office of the king. All men, now listen, don't miss this, all of us are to respect our elders or those who are older than we are. Now, I'm speaking to every one of you here today. Every person that you meet that's older than you, you owe them a respect. And in doing so, you recognize the wisdom of God in putting them here on earth before yourself. They have what? Seniority. Have we lost this? Has this younger generation been raised in such a way that they see no need to open the door for a person older than them? And to show mutual respect for elderly people in general? Now listen, that means that even a 10-year-old child is to respect a 15-year-old child. Anybody older is to be shown respect because God has given them seniority in this life. And it is the mark, I observe, of an apostate culture or church which places its honor upon its youth rather than its elderly. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head." That's why I don't use that stuff that tries to bring back my black hair. It's not coming back, folks. And God says I'm beautiful. Okay? Youth may have their enthusiasm. And oh, don't we admire it who are elderly. Don't we wish that we still had that enthusiasm, that strength, and that vibrant vibility of the young people? Youth may have their enthusiasm, but they need to be guided by the wisdom and experience of the elderly. I maintain that we minister to our children the most, not by providing them with more amusement, but by explaining to them to respect God's constituted authority to honor their parents. I hope, every time I drive by a church and I see a family recreational center with the big gym, I hope that that church is not only providing some entertainment for their youth, I hope they're equally teaching their youth to respect constituted authority. But I'm fearful that is not taking place. We are in an apostate age. Now, this duty of honoring one's parents extends to honoring our parents by supporting them financially in their old age. The relationship is not broken by age. Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, "If any widow have children or nephews," and the word nephew there is more accurate, grandchildren, "have children or grandchildren, let them first show piety at home and to repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." Verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Infidel means an unbeliever. For a Christian to have elderly Christian parents that need cared for and refuses to provide that care, Paul says they're acting worse than a pagan. Caring for one's parents is a good deed or a work, and refusing to do so is a denial of God's lordship. And that's what the apostates were doing in Jude's time. They weren't out, Brother Allen, saying, "We're anti-God, we're anti-Jesus. How'd they get into the church?" But that was what they were doing. No, they were just saying, "We're pro-God, we're pro-Jesus, but we don't have to obey anything. We do what our impulses tell us to do." I'm facing this right now with my elderly parent, in the form of my mother. And as most elderly people, today, when it comes time for them to have to be cared for and they lose their independence, why, they usually say words to this effect, but I don't want to be a trouble to anybody. I told my mother, when I get old, I'm going to move in with my kids and take the master bedroom. Phooey. They've been enough trouble to me. I'm not concerned about being a trouble to them. You know I'm joshing here, but I am biblical in this matter. I'm going to take care of my parents, and when it comes time for them to take care of my kids, take care of me, I expect them to follow the teachings which their father hath instructed them from the Bible. The second relationship of constituted authority in the Bible is that of the husband and the wife. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The wife is to show due respect to her husband by submitting to his leadership. In doing so, she honors God, her husband, and her children by modeling true womanhood before them. A couple of years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention inserted an article into its confession of faith that wives were to lovingly submit to their husbands. Now, it did not come as a surprise that the news media and the pagan society mocked such a proposal. But the rage of huge numbers of churches and believers within the convention was startling. And that very article has since led to many of these churches of long standing to withdraw from the convention to escape the fundamentalist, on the grounds that they were being given greater vision or enlightenment into the things of God. Now, what does this show? What does it show? It shows how many apostates had crept privately into the movement through the side door. Remember those of you that were here last week, we saw they came in privately, meaning through a side door. Like those in Jude's day, these would desire to retain the reputation of being Christians, but they betray themselves as wolves in sheep's clothing by denying God His sovereign lordship to appoint the husband as to be the head of the wife. That's apostasy. That's going away from the truth. The third constituted authority in relationship in the Scripture is the master-slave relationship in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Servants or slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye servants, nor men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now, this relationship, which human beings experience, is a relationship based on economics. Its counterpart in today's society is that of the employer-employee. The employer is the head of the business. he or it negotiates a fair wage agreed upon by the employee in exchange for the employee's labor. Any violence, damage, or injury done toward the employer by the employee during the time of his or her employment is a sign of disrespect toward the headship of the employer. And this is a rejection of God's authority to establish constituted order. Time will not permit us to enlarge upon this, but it has much to say to relationships which exist today between company management and the laboring unions. The fourth constituted order of relationship in Scripture is that of the government and the citizen. Reading from Romans chapter 13, turn over there with me. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Paul here teaches, let every soul be subject unto the what? The higher powers. For there is no power but of God. You see, God's the one who puts all this in place. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. They're going to get in trouble with the authorities. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. That is, be a law-abiding citizen, and you won't have any problem with the government. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. You see, the authorities are put here to restrain crime and evil. Wherefore, you must need to be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause, pay ye tribute also. Pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. No government can exist anywhere without taxation. The only way it can exist. So Paul is teaching Christian converts to be submissive to the authorities of Rome. Paul's exhortation is straight to the point. Everyone, believer and unbeliever, is to submit to the governing authorities. The reason is simple. Every authority is established by God for the good of society in maintaining peace and tranquility. If we had no authorities in government, no rulers, it would be anarchy. So God has put that here for our good, peace and tranquility. Governments have the authority to punish the lawbreakers. Citizens are to respect the various offices of government, pray for their leaders, pay their taxes, and obey the laws. This leads to what Paul describes in 1 Timothy 2:2, in which that he encourages Christians to pray for the kings and things. And he says this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the purpose of the constituted authority of governments. The fifth relationship which God has established is that of church leaders and members. Reading from 1 Timothy 5:17 and Hebrews 13, verse 17. First, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. If honor is to be given to our secular leaders, double honor is to be shown to our church leaders. The officers in the church are elders and deacons, and they watch over the spiritual well-being of our souls and are accountable to God for their actions. Church members are to pray for, support financially, and respect the decisions made by their chosen and appointed leaders. The role that they play is that of headship and oversight. Members who do not support their leader or leaders by prayer, the giving of the tithes, attending the preaching services, are showing great dishonor not only to their pastors, but to God. And it is a mark of apostasy to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25. You want to dishonor your parents? Then just shake your fist in their face. You want to dishonor your pastors? Just ignore their ministry. Just ignore it. And incidentally, everybody who's a Christian ought to have themselves under some oversight somewhere. Just as a wife needs to be under the oversight of a husband and parents need to be under the oversight of children, Christians need to be under the oversight of church leaders. And those that refuse to do so end up like the Hagans and the Copelands and all of these others out here who are accountable to nothing. Now listen, God ceases to talk or to deal with those who fall into this category. That is the category of refusing to assemble themselves together. I say that again. God ceases to talk with. Oh, people may think God's talking to them all the time, but so do the false prophets. I say again, God ceases to talk or to deal with those who fall into this category, for Paul goes on to say the next verse, in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's apostasy. When people have sat under the Word of God, they've read the Word of God, they've heard the Word of God explained, and then they turn away from it and ignore it, God ceases to talk with them and leaves them to their own instincts. Sixth and lastly, there are various miscellaneous social relationships which the constitutive order of God has put in place. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, rebuke not an elder. And here the word elder is not in the sense of a church leader, but in the sense of a person who's older than you. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Get that? Elderly men are to be honored as fathers. This means anyone older than you. Younger men are to be respected as what? As brothers. This is a family. Elderly women are to be honored as mothers. We're talking within the church family here. And younger women as what? What? Sisters. You get that? Paul's putting that in there for the men. If you're a male, associating here in a local church, you are to carry on a relationship with all the younger women as if they were your sisters. Be pure in your dealings and refrain from any impure contact with them. Get that? That's why in moving south, it's been difficult for me to get used to all this hugging thing. I'm more comfortable, at least after 18 years here, with the older women, but it's still a tension for me to just, in a Christian manner, embrace a younger woman. I don't want to give the impression of any impropriety. Get that? And it's a respecting the purity of a woman who's younger than I. So if you meet me here in the hallway, don't run in a side room afraid that I'm going to hug you. But at the same time, don't run up to me and just smother me with kisses. Okay? If we embrace in a lighthearted manner, in greeting at the door or during the service or during the time between services, understand that I'm treating you ladies as I would treat my own sister. I have no impure motives in mind toward you. I want to show you affection, but it's a pure family affection. Whenever God's established order is upheld, a respect for superiors tends to a peaceful and prosperous society by restraining the passions existing in both the body and the spirit of human beings. It produces a civilization that is honorable. Now hear me, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to reestablish and build up the instituted orderly authority of God over all relationships. And it is not meant to destroy them. And the apostates in Jude's time were turning this gospel on its head and using the doctrine of the grace of God to overthrow all of these forms of lawful constituted authority which serve to restrain their sinful impulses. They were a law unto themselves. The third characteristic of these false teachers, Jude describes them as they speak evil, and the words they slander dignities. They were so controlled by their own self-wills that they did not hesitate to speak evil of dignities. Now, an explanation needs to be made here concerning the word dignities. The word speak evil, first, means to slander or to scoff at. Get that in your understanding. To scoff at, to slander. To laugh at, to sneer. The word dignities is literally glorious ones. Glorious ones. And it refers to angels. Jude immediately, in the next verse, introduces Michael, the archangel, and the devil, a fallen angel, to illustrate his point. The Apostle Peter, in the parallel passage, says this, or does the same thing in 2 Peter 2:10, where he says, "Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Then in the very next verse, verse 11, he introduces the conduct of the angels or the glorious ones. Reading there, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might..." Now, did you catch that? What are angels, among other things? They are greater in authority and abilities. "They bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." Peter points how the angels are to conduct themselves. So I believe that the dignities is a clear reference to the angelic powers. And it refers to angels, either good or evil angels. In their creation, the angels were placed by God in ranks of authority, each possessing varying abilities and lordship. That's why Michael is called a what? An archangel. You have powers and principalities and dominions. You have cherubim and seraphim. You have all of these various ranks within the angelic order. It is believed that Satan, before his fall and his creation, held the highest office, with Michael second in rank. Man was made under the headship of the angels. Turn back to the 8th Psalm, verses 5 through 8. The 8th Psalm, verses 5 through 8. "While the angels were created in different ranks or authority, might, and power, man was created under the headship of the angels." We read of man's creation in, beginning in verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with" what? "Glory and honor." Speaking of mankind. But mankind is made what? What does your scripture say? A little lower than the angels. But he's still been given great honor. How so? "You made him to have" what? What is it? "Dominion over the works of your hands." Now, what is it that the apostates are despising? Dominion. See? God's order. Look on. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." What are the things over which man has been placed? Sheep and oxen, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. In the created order, man was given headship over the lower creatures, but he was placed under the headship of the angels. The false teachers were scoffing at this arrangement. They were slandering dignities and this idea. Now, Bible teachers are not agreed whether the angels being slandered here are good or evil authorities. After examining the evidence, I believe the preponderance of the evidence leads me to believe that the illustration of Michael and Satan lends itself to the position that the angels spoken of are the evil or the fallen angels rather than the good ones. And bear with me. I do so for this reason. When one of the false teachers or teachers would be rebuked for their immoral or lawless behavior, they would also be warned of the danger of falling into the power of the devil and share in his condemnation. In response, these false teachers would laugh and scoff at this idea, denying that the devil has any power over them. and thus speak of the evil powers in skeptical, slanderous terms. Remember, these guys don't answer to anybody, including the devil himself. They have nothing to fear from the devil. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 26. Here's where we get this idea of how the apostles confronted immoral people for their immorality by reminding them that by falling into immorality, they're falling under the power of the devil. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now watch this. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You getting a little, putting your thinking cap on here? How does Michael handle the devil in a fist fight? No, he says, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not. I don't have the authority to, Michael. Satan. But God does. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God will give them repentance to the acknowledge, I'm sorry, I left out a word. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the what? The snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. You see then how that a Christian teacher is going to rebuke a false teacher and say, listen, if you do not repent from what you're doing, you're bringing yourself under the power of the devil and you'll share in his condemnation. And these who did not recognize any authority by anybody would laugh and scoff at the devil and say, who is he to have any power over me? I recognize no constituted authority or power, but what my heart tells me is right and wrong. Now Jude then proceeds to give an illustration in verse 9. You talk about stress last night. When I got to this point, I realized I had 10 pages to go and only about 8 to 9 minutes of time to cover it in. So I'm not going to be able to give you all the background material of this unusual passage of Scripture, just like we had to pass last week upon the angels in Genesis 6 or the sons of God in Genesis 6, whether they be angels of men or men and all of that. We'll try to do so if God allows in an appendix at the end of the series. I cannot go into all the background material for this unusual reference here in Jude 9. Let's read it again to refresh our minds. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation. Remember the passage we just read? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle and in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. When you're dealing with somebody that outranks you, and you want to discuss something that you disagree upon, you must respect that office while expressing your disagreement. And some of you are loaded to the forbear already for the response time on all of these relationships. Well, what if? Huh? What if my husband says this? What if my parents said? What if my employer? What if the government? I can tell it's in your eyes. I can see it. What if? Here is the classic example between Michael and Satan. Jude illustrates the proud arrogance of the false teachers by pointing out an encounter between the two highest ranking angels, Michael, the chief of the good angels, and Satan, the chief of the evil angels. And the dispute is over the burial of the body of Moses. Anybody like to stand and explain that? This incident is not mentioned in the Old Testament. You can read your Bible all the way through. You won't find anything until you get here to Jude about anything concerning the burial of Moses, about a dispute between the devil and Michael. All that we're told about Moses' death is found in one little verse in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 6, which says, let me read it so you don't have to turn there and let us save time. We read that God, quote, buried him in a valley in the end of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. That's all we know in Scripture about the burial of Moses. Moses died and God buried him. However, the dispute referred to by Jude in verse 9 was recorded in now the lost ending of an apocryphal Jewish writing known as the Assumption or the Ascension of Moses. And we have the writing, but we don't have the ending of it. And it's in that ending that this dispute is referred to. You say, then how do we know there was any such dispute if we don't have any original writing? I'm glad you asked those questions. I wouldn't be able to answer them, would I? I'd be out of work. This dispute of this tradition can be reconstructed from references to that account in a number of early Christian writings that are found in the Church Fathers and other fragments of other documents. And by putting these writings together, a reconstructed outline of these writings portrays the incident referred to in verse 9 in this manner. Now, this is not inspired, folks, but this is an attempt to put what was missing in this one lost segment of an extra-biblical writing by referring to the church authorities, the church fathers who wrote about this, that is, they had access to it, taking their statements about it, putting it together, here is what we come up with. Quote, Joshua accompanied Moses up to Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of Moses' death, and Moses died. God sent the archangel Michael to remove the body of Moses to another place and bury it there. But Samael, the devil, opposed him, disputing Moses' right to an honorable burial. The devil brought against Moses a charge of murder because he smote the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. But this accusation was not better than slander against Moses. And Michael, not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." At that, the devil took flight, and Michael removed the body to the place commanded by God, and he buried it with his own hands. Thus no one saw the burial of Moses. End quote. Isn't that fascinating? It's not inspired, but it is handed down from oral traditions and various non-inspired writings. Here is what was basically believed at the time of Christ. And so Jude refers to this. And since Jude is inspired of God, Jude then takes this tradition and assumes by God's inspiration that there was a dispute between Moses, or rather between Satan and Michael. Not that all of these details are given here that I've just read to you, but that there is a dispute, or was a dispute, that went on. Now, what is this incident here? What is this thing going on in verse 9? The incident is that which is found in a legal courtroom trial. Satan, the highest ranking of the angels, is the prosecuting attorney. And he's accusing Moses of being a sinner, undeserving of an honorable burial. Michael, the second in rank, is the defense attorney serving as Moses' advocate. Satan is known as the accuser of the what? The brethren in Scripture. And Michael is the Lord's angel arguing Moses' case. And incidentally, that's the way angels battle each other. How many of you read Peretti's books? Any? Several. They don't have swords and cut off angels' heads and explode in the middle of the air. Angels do legal battle over law. And that's the way that they fight with each other, over constituted authority and law. This scene here in Jude 9 is similar to the scene that is given to us in Scripture in Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, where we read these brief words, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Get that? Here's Joshua. Here is Satan making an accusation against Joshua. And here's the angel of the Lord representing Joshua. "And the Lord said unto Satan," I'm quoting from verse 2 now in Zechariah 3, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." Now, Jude observes that Michael, while he is refuting the devil's claims, does not use slanderous and insulting language out of respect to the office which Satan held. Get that? Instead, Michael appeals to the revealed Word of God, which is the what? The final authority. It's God who will decide what's done with Moses' body. Not the devil. And Michael does not use slanderous and insulting language toward the devil, because he is outranked. He still respects that office, even though Satan has fallen from that office. And he appeals to the revealed Word of God to decide the rightness of the matter. So the point that Jude is making is that if the greatest of the good angels refuse to slander the authority of the greatest of the evil angels, surely no human in his right mind would scoff at or speak evil of any angelic power or authority. That's his argument. Now, all of this serves, as we come to the conclusion of this section, to help answer the question which arises as to what does a person do when someone in authority over them abuses their authority and acts in a wrong manner. What do you do? Now, Pastor, you've told us what rights the authority has, but what do you do if the authority is wrong? All right? For example, if a wife, what is a wife to do when her husband asks her to do something that is contrary to God's Word? What is she to do? she must point out that while she is mindful of her husband's headship, she would have him to be mindful that both she and he are under God's headship. And then point out to her husband what God's Word says about the matter. Get it? She is not to use slanderous language or insulting language to her head, but she is to show due respect to the office while at the same time appealing to, this is what God's will and this is what God's Word says. The Lord speak on this. And may the Lord rebuke you for disregarding your submission to His Word, His authority. This is how all people in submission to authority are to treat those who are in authority. And if he will not listen, then she must say, I must what? Obey God and not man. Get it? Because God's authority is supreme over the wife and supersedes that of the husband. But you better make sure you've got God's word on the matter before you proceed to confront the issue. An observation concluded in verse 10. Jude says, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. In slandering the angelic authorities, these false teachers were showing how little they actually understand of the spiritual world in which God has constituted authority. Even though these false teachers claim they are having direct revelations from God in the form of dreams and visions, while they think themselves to be spiritual, they are actually devoid of spiritual discernment and are giving in to their natural instincts. And this lowers them, Brother Allen, to the lower level of the animal creation. For that's how animals do things. They don't sit down and reason it out. They go by their what? Instincts. So these individuals felt that they were superior in spirituality to that of the apostles because they had dreams and visions. And the apostles' answer said, no, you don't have a higher spirituality. You're so lacking in it that you can't even discern that your spirituality has departed and that you are on the level of a brute animal. You're just acting by the instincts of your flesh. You want something bad enough while you convince yourself it's God telling you you ought to have it. Huh? I hope you're putting 2 plus 2 with all the current day issues at hand. All this name it and claim it stuff. See? If two agree upon what? Anything, well, just ask it and God will do it. So if you want something bad enough, go find somebody else that agree with you on it and it's yours. That's what's being taught. That's apostasy, folks. It's departure from Scripture. When a person rejects all forms of authority other than what his natural instincts tell him to do, he has made himself as God, determining by his own self-will what is good and evil. Sound familiar? Where'd that all start from? Back in where? The Garden of Eden. You shall be as what? Gods. You can be your own authority. You don't need God outside of you. You are God. And that's what some of the charismatics are actually teaching my people, is that when you get born again, you become God. God just does not put His Spirit within you, but a part of God is what you become. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:12 of these people that they are, quote, like natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. When people's instinctive desires scoff at the authority of God's Word, listen in closing. When you come across people like that, it's like trying to reason with an unreasoning animal. You hear me? You can't reason with them. Because they're arguing, my heart's telling me this. And they become, Brother Allen, like the tribe of Ephraim, of which God says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. We conclude this morning with the exposition. Sobering, informing, I trust, to help us to identify and see apostasy in our day as Jude saw it in his day and how it's been in every day. Old Testament, New Testament, throughout the church age. Let's pray.